5 and read at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 25 from verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. The prophet Isaiah, we find him here praising the Lord. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. He has seen in vision what God will do, and what God does is wonderful. And it is God's purposes coming to fruition. His counsels of old were not only the things that take place decreed from eternity, they were revealed long ago. God makes promises, he makes prophecies, and these things come to pass in his own time. Here is Isaiah, the prophet, receiving visions from God, knowing from the word of the Lord what will take place. And all that God has purposed is consistent with his attributes. Thy counsels of old, what God has purposed from eternity, are faithfulness and truth. His divine perfections are seen to be harmonious with his purposes. And Isaiah is here praising God for what he has done, what he will do. In vision, he has punished the nations from chapters 13 to 23. Various nations are threatened with judgment. And here in chapter 24, there is a conclusion to these judgments, and all the various particular judgments of the nations are seen to be united in the final judgment. And yet, while God judges sinners who are rebellious, and he judges whole nations who revolt against him, he hears the cries of his people. God has been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, and so on. God has heard the cries and sighs of his people, and for this Isaiah will rejoice in the Lord and sing to him this song of praise and of exalting God. And yet we see before and after this song of praise, that is verses 1 to 5, we see that there is a mountain that Isaiah speaks of, a mountain upon which the Lord will reign. Verse 23 of chapter 24, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients or his elders gloriously. And then going down to verse 6, our text, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast. So it is this mountain, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, that God will reign upon and upon which he will provide a feast. This is a feast of fat things, and a feast that is rich and abundant, and a feast that is for all the people. A feast of fat things for all people that the Lord of hosts will make upon this mountain. So, friends, this is a spiritual feast, a feast that the gospel brings before us. The gospel proclaims good news, and that is that Christ Jesus came from heaven to earth to die on the cross, to be the spiritual bread for sinners. And the question is, do we have an appetite for this spiritual bread? Do we have a readiness to come to the feast that the Lord of hosts upon this mountain, Mount Zion, is making unto all people, a feast of fat things? How rich and abundant this feast is, of a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And yet, people are blind to this feast, and therefore there is the need that the covering that is cast over all the people, that the Lord would destroy it. Remove the covering so that people can see this glorious, wonderful provision of the gospel. And so the Lord helping us this Sabbath morning, we will consider first the covering. And that is in verse 7. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And when he destroys that covering, he will also swallow up death in victory. So here is good news. This is the gospel bringing us glad tidings. Are we seeing it for what it is? Is it good news to us? First of all, the covering, and secondly, the mountain. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. That is the second thing to consider, the mountain. It is Mount Zion. It is a symbol of the church. And thirdly, the feast itself. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. Here is the feast that we are invited to, the feast that the Lord of hosts makes to all people. The covering, the mountain, and the feast. First of all, the covering. You see, friends, there is darkness spread over all the earth that has to be removed. And it must be taken away so that the eyes of sinners would be open to see this gospel feast. And that is what God will do in this mountain. That is, by means of the truth, the Lord will destroy or swallow up, as you see in the margin, the face of the covering cast over all people. And this covering speaks of two things, and one ignorance or darkness, and the other is sorrow. First of all, ignorance. The covering, if it covers the face or covers the eyes, then one cannot see. And that is true of sinners today. They are blind. Their eyes are closed. The eyes of spiritual vision are shut. They cannot see the truth. They can hear the truth, but they cannot see the truth. They can hear it with their ears. They can read the pages of God's word with their own two eyes, but there are inward spiritual eyes that are darkened. The eyes of our understanding are darkened. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in regard to the Gentiles, all the nations of the earth. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, he warns even believers that they would not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Don't follow their ways and their lifestyles. What are they like? Here are the heathen. Here are Gentiles. They have not come to the truth. What are they like? Well, this is how he describes them. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, so they can't understand the truth, and they are blind, and being alienated from the life of God, so they are distant from God, they are strangers to God. How, in what way? Through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. They do not see, they don't discern, they don't have spiritual light nor spiritual life. And so they therefore give up themselves unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But the Ephesians, he tells them, you Ephesians, you have not so learned Christ. You have been taught by him. and you understand because the Holy Spirit has opened the eyes of your understanding and you see. But with many, many people today, they are still darkened. They are still blind. They do not see the truth. They don't see the loveliness of truth. They don't see the preciousness of the truth. And you wonder why they're not following the ways of the Lord. You wonder why they're mad upon pleasures of the world. Well, the reason is they're darkened. They're blind. They don't see it. But it's easy to look at others around us and say, oh, those are blind people, all right. What about ourselves? What about our children, people that we know and love? What about you today, friend, speaking to you? Are you still blind? Are you still ignorant? Have your eyes never been opened to see the loveliness of Christ and truth, the truth as it is in Jesus? There are many who are still ignorant of God's righteousness. Oh, they know the Ten Commandments. Their consciences accuse them because of their sins, but they are ignorant of God's righteousness, which is necessary for salvation. And the knowledge of the Scriptures is the knowledge of salvation, which is necessary for salvation because it reveals to us the righteousness of God. It is only through the righteousness of God, the righteousness which God has provided, and which is Christ's own righteousness, which he fulfilled, which he performed in obedience to the law, which is the foundation of acceptance with God. So there's no pleasing God, no acceptance with God, no enjoying the favor of God without the righteousness of God, which he provides. But there are others who are going about to establish their own righteousness. Why? Because they're ignorant of God's righteousness. So they are looking to the Ten Commandments. They're reading the Word of God. They're gathering all the rules. They're prescribing to themselves perhaps their own rules. And all the while they're making a righteousness for themselves, going about to establish their own righteousness. Ignorant of God's righteousness because they don't see. They don't understand the suitableness of God's righteousness. The righteousness that Christ has performed when he kept all the Ten Commandments for sinners, which provides the basis of a sinner's acceptance with God, enjoying the favor of God. Are you ignorant of God's righteousness? Are you going about to establish your own righteousness, leaning upon something of your own, looking to your own performances, trusting in your own goodness, thinking to yourselves because you're a very moral person and you're very honest and polite and so on, that you have some credit and you will win heaven that way and go into heaven because of your own goodness, or at least you'll meet God halfway. And you're not seeing the utter futility and emptiness of your own goodness and righteousness in terms of acceptance with God. So what you need, friend, is the covering removed. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And then the covering also represents sorrow and mourning, grief. People would wear a veil over themselves when they were in great grief. As David, when he was forced to leave Jerusalem because his son Absalom revolted against him, we read that David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head. And they went up weeping as they went. They were covering their heads. They were weeping. They were sad because the kingdom was being taken away from David, at least for a time, and was being snatched away by his son Absalom. They were in great, deep grief, and they covered themselves. But God is saying that he will destroy or swallow up in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. There's a sorrowful veil spread over all the nations. There is great grief that many, many nations are enduring and experiencing. And they are suffering horrible calamities. There are forest fires that are threatening cities. There are earthquakes that have killed hundreds. There are typhoons that are ready to sweep away whole villages. There are famines and little children are starving. There is suffering all over this world. There is a covering cast over all the nations, spread over all the nations. And what is the cause of it? It is sin. The wages of sin is death. The previous chapter, as we already said, brings a conclusion to the particular judgments of the nations. And here, chapter 24 is a general prophecy, perhaps with allusions to specific events, but it's pointing out very vividly the gloom that hangs over sinners because the final judgment awaits them. And you see that the punishment which is deserved is universal, and it reaches every class of society. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Here's the universality of it. Everyone is touched by death and the grief that attaches to it. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him, the rich man, the poor man, the banker, and the borrower. They're all touched by this one universal evil, and that is sin and death. And the curse is over the whole earth. Verse 6. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. And because of their sin, they are going without their needs being met, and they are losing every sense of delight and joy. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. There we read also in verse 11, there is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. This is not the cry of the drunkard and the song of those who make merry. This is a cry for wine. Oh, the pleasures we used to have, we don't have them anymore. The sources of delight and joy and pleasure, they're all gone now. It's nothing but dark and gloom, nothing but a dark veil spread over all the nations. Now, this will all reach its culmination, its final conclusion at the judgment day. And we need to ask ourselves, are we prepared for that? Are we prepared for God's judgments? Are we prepared for the final judgment? It's not by storing up food and water, but it is by looking to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and depending upon his grace that we might be prepared to meet our Maker. And do these awful, solemn events that are vividly brought before us have any effect upon us? Are we affected by what we read, when we think that though, when we know, even know that we are safe, yet when we consider others around us, when we consider congregation members or family members or friends that we know who are still unconverted and who may even appear to be drifting away further from the truth, giving more evidence of a worldly spirit, more attachment to the principles of the world and following the ways that are not right, does it touch our hearts? We know that we're safe. We see the great everlasting security that God has promised for his people. And so we may be certain of our own salvation. And so we have every reason to rejoice and sing to the Lord for that. And that is what we have here in verse 13 in chapter 24. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. So there is a remnant that is left. That God has a people. They are secure. And so the call is, verse 15, wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. So the fires represent the light that rises from the sunshine in the east, and the isles of the sea is speaking of the islands in the Mediterranean, Cyprus, and so on. So from east to west, the call is to sing for the majesty of the Lord and to glorify him. Verse 16, from the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. God will be glorified, his people will be exalted. But here is Isaiah in vision, and he's not only accurately recording everything he sees, but it's affecting his heart. And here is Isaiah's response. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. And then he continues, fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And he makes allusions to Noah's flood. And he speaks about the earth utterly broken down. And the earth is reeling to and fro like a drunkard. It shall fall and not rise again. The Lord is going to come and punish the inhabitants of the land. And how this affects Isaiah. His heart is still grieving. His heart is still aching. He's still, like Jeremiah, to this extent, a weeping prophet. As he said earlier in chapter 22, verse 4, speaking of his own people, the Jews, therefore said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. Do we know anything of this? Like Paul said, my heart is in continual grief and sorrow because of his brethren who were going about to establish their own righteousness, and they were going deeper into their own sin and self-security, further away from God and hope, hardening themselves in their own righteousness and pride. Are we like that? Do we know others like that? And does it affect us? Do we feel any grief because of it? Certainly, it is a veil of sorrow covering the nations, spread over all nations. Do we weep in secret for the plight of others who are yet in darkness? But God will not leave this veil upon the nations. What a glorious promise. What a wonderful, amazing contrast between the dark gloom that culminates in the judgment day and the promise of salvation in the free offer of the gospel that comes from the church as the instrument, Mount Zion. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. It is death. If people today are looking for ways to just add on a few years to their life, eat well, exercise, and so on. Add another 4 or so years to their life. But they're still going to die. But God promises to swallow up death in victory. Of course, that is ultimately fulfilled on the resurrection day. But even in the meantime, for believers, when they die, they sleep in Jesus, and they enter into a fuller experience of the joy of the Lord when they meet Christ face to face in heaven. But here is the Lord promising to remove or swallow up the face of the covering cast over people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Swallow up death and victory. God will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove the reproach from his people. In other words, the church will prosper. Nations will be delivered from their darkness. They will begin to see. They will be delivered from their hardness and their ignorance and their grief and their sorrow. And how will that be? Where will it take place? In this mountain. In this mountain he will destroy the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And what else will take place in this mountain? And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. So it is in this mountain that the covering will be removed and the feast will be made. So in the second place, let's consider for a few moments the mountain. Do we desire that the ignorance and the darkness and the grief and the sorrow would be removed from us? Well, it behooves us to give full attention to the truth of God's word about the mountain upon which the Lord of hosts will make unto all people a feast of fat things. The mountain is a symbol of duration, a symbol of power, a symbol of established governments and political powers. The mountain may be exchanged for the symbol of a city, which the word city brings before us, a place of order and organization. And so we're thinking of just to look at the context for a moment, that God will bring down the defensed city, verse 2. He will make that defensed city a heap. He will bring that city to utter ruin. And what does that city symbolize? Well, it symbolizes the world, the worldly power. And that is the world itself. What is the world? We think about not loving the world and following the ways of the world. The world is the reign of the carnal mind. It is where sin is systematized, sin is institutionalized, sin is harnessed and made even the standard for others to follow. That's the world. That's the city of destruction, the city of confusion. It is the kingdom of sin and Satan that God is going to turn into a heap, a defense city, a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. The kingdoms of this world want universal power. How many empires do you read of in history where they seek world domination? People are frightened today of a one world government, but it will never happen. There's going to be no unification in sin and in revolt against God. The only thing that unites humanity is the gospel, the kingdom of Christ, when all nations will come to Mount Zion. And in this mountain, here is the mountain, here is the power, here is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this mountain, in this kingdom, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people, a feast of fat things. So the word of God tells us plainly that those things that seem to be so durable, mountains of political power, they seem unshakable, that these institutions will be shaken, brought down to the very foundations. so that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. The apostle writes of that, speaks of that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 27. This word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so the things that can be shaken, and they are shaken, and they cannot remain, what are they? It's the worldly power. It's governments, for example, even particular governments, who are set on revolting against Christ and his ways. They cannot stand. They'll not continue. So these are things that are shaken, and they will be shaken, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And what is the thing that cannot be shaken? Remember the statue made of gold and silver and brass in Daniel chapter 2? The stone that was cut out of the mountain, it came down and it demolished that statue. It was shaken. It was broken into pieces. So all the worldly kingdoms are going to collapse and crumble and be broken. But the thing that cannot be shaken will remain, and that is the kingdom of Christ. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The kingdom of Christ, in other words, is a mountain. And in this mountain, Mount Zion, it cannot be removed. It is set apart, holy. It is God's holy mountain, his holy people, whom he has chosen, whom he has redeemed, the people of God. This mountain, which is elevated, it consists of God's people whose hearts are going upwards with holy desires and prayerful needs to God, upwards to heaven, the throne of grace, where he always hears his poor people's cries. And this mountain is immovable. It's his eternal kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, his own people. The mount is Mount Zion, and it is a symbol of his church, his people, whom he has elected, who are his kingdom. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. So you remember in Isaiah chapter 2 that the mountain of the Lord's house, again, this is a picture of the church of God, shall be established in the top of the mountains, above all other institutions, high above all political powers, not in a worldly way, but in terms of influence and preference. It's the house of the Lord, established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So that's the symbol, Jerusalem, Zion. Jerusalem was on Mount Zion, and that was a picture. It is a picture. It is a symbol of the church. The church. So Mount Zion is a symbol of the church, and the point is that from the church shall go forth the law, the word of God. From the church shall go forth the gospel. You see? The church is the instrument of conveying blessings by the truth. Doesn't it seem so clear now? And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. It's not a literal mountain. It's not a literal feast. It's a spiritual mountain and a spiritual feast. It's Mount Zion, the church. Ye are come to Mount Zion, to the church of the living God. You're among his people. You are united to Christ. You're members of his body. You're the kingdom. You're in the kingdom. You are members of the kingdom of Christ, members of his church. You are you have come to Mount Zion. Not only you, but we read, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. For it's all the peoples, and we'll come to that. So our point just now is that from Mount Zion, from the church, the truth will go forth, go out. And how? By ministers of the gospel, going forth to preach the truth, to preach the everlasting gospel. Isn't that what the church is? It's a pillar and ground of the truth from this high mountain, this lofty pillar, just like pillars in the old, in ancient times would have parchments or whatever attached to them and provide a notice, give information. That's what the church is, a pillar and ground of the truth. It holds up the truth. It proclaims the truth. And it's a high mountain. Everyone can see it. The Lord Jesus, in fact, was on a literal mountain in Galilee when he gave the commission to his apostles to preach his word. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And Jesus came and spake to them, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." So the instrumentality of the church is seen here. In the church of Christ, he sends his servants to go, therefore, and teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It's through teaching. It's through truth. People are won by the force of the truth and by the power of the Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. How is the Lord Jesus with his people? Can we say that he is present right here in this congregation? It's not his literal physical presence, but it is his spiritual presence. He is here by his Spirit. And that is how the law and the word goes forth from the church. It is through the truth and the accompanying power of the Spirit. Ministers are sent forth to all the world, to all of these nations, preaching the truth. And how necessary that is, for how shall they hear without a preacher? How will they believe on someone they have not heard? And it's through hearing, it's through preaching, so that sinners will hear, and hearing they will believe and be saved. And it's through the spiritual presence of Christ. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Well, how we need to pray that the Lord would send forth laborers into his harvest. And how we need to pray that he would pour out his Spirit and bless the labors of his servants, that sinners would hear and believe and be saved. And that they would have a readiness to partake of this feast of fat things upon this mountain. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. So in the third place we come to consider the feast. The feast. So the Lord is reigning on Mount Zion. The Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. He's reigning in the church. He's reigning in Mount Zion. His truth is known. People are coming to him. Hearts are embracing Christ all over the world. The picture brought before us is that when this is displayed, when the kingly power of Christ is known, there is now a feast. Just as in ancient times when kings were coronated, they would celebrate by a feast. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 15 that they made Saul king there before the Lord in Gilgal, and they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So a feast is observed. A feast is celebrated. And it is the Lord who provides this feast. Here is a feast of wonderful things, a great provision is brought before sinners so that they might partake of these good things. And what is it? Well, again, it's a spiritual feast. It is spiritual blessings that God brings to mankind through his kingdom. Again, through the church, through the ministry of the word, by Christ sending his servants to preach the gospel. A feast of fat things. So when you hear the gospel, you're to recognize that what is brought before us is wonderful truth for the soul. A feast of fat things. Well, look at the words first of all, and then seek to apply them. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. A feast of fat things. Well, the fat of the animal that was used for food or sacrifice was the most desirable part of the animal. The fat was a symbol of abundance, and it's in the plural, a feast of fat things, which indicates the choiceness of the food, that it was with right preparation served to people. We read just briefly in Genesis chapter 49, verse 20, about when Jacob is blessing his sons. He says, out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. So fatness brings before us abundance, richness, and so on, variety. But then we see in our text that the word fat things is joined with the words full of marrow. So you read the in the first part, a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, and then these two things are clarified or modified by the words of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. So full of marrow brings before us the best of the fat things, the choicest food. It's the marrow, the choicest of the dish. So it's also a feast of wines on the lees. And the word feast can also be translated banquet. So a feast or banquet of wines on the lees. It is wine that is matured by resting undisturbed on the lees. What are the lees? The lees is the sediment of wine that is during fermentation and aging. So that would, the wines that rested on the lees or the sediment for a long time would become more valuable. It would add to the strength and color of the wine. And so what is brought before us is wines on the lees, well refined, well filtered, without mixture. It is the very, very best that is offered to the nations. What is the very best that could be offered to the nations? Oh, some will say it's education, it's diplomacy, more peace treaties, fair elections. The very, very best offered to the nations is the gospel, because the gospel is a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. The very best is offered to the nations. Now, what is this telling us about? A feast of fat things. How great is your appetite for the truth? How empty do you feel for spiritual blessings? Do you have a readiness? Are you hungering and thirsting after truth and righteousness? Well, there's a fullness in the gospel. There is enough in God's salvation to reach your deepest yearnings. The soul that is longing, he fills abundantly. Now, in Christ, there is all of this fullness. There is eternal life. There is spiritual life. Christ is the bread of life, a feast of fat things, and in him there is an abundance of supply to meet our inmost longings. Do you desire eternal life? Do you desire spiritual life? Do you desire understanding? Do you desire upholding grace? It's all in Christ. It's a feast of fat things. But you see, friends, there is more than mere sustenance. This is a provision that goes beyond just keeping a person alive so that he's not starving. It's a feast. A feast provides dainty meat, luxurious food, the choicest of all dishes that you could possibly hope for. Well, this is a feast. Do you recognize that the gospel is a feast? The truth of God's word is a feast. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. In a feast, there is a variety. That which meets, and here in this spiritual feast, that which meets your spiritual cravings, no matter what they are. Perhaps the minister has not touched the point, but you go to the Word of God and you ask the Spirit of God to bring to your soul's needs that which is most suitable to you. Everything that we could possibly desire spiritually is provided for us in the gospel. It strikes us, doesn't it? What a great variety there is. Yes, the Bible brings before us the same truths again and again. But if you stop and think about what the gospel offers, the great variety is striking. Justification. Yes, our sins are forgiven because Christ died on the cross, but what is involved in that glorious doctrine? It meets the needs of the intellect. It meets the deep needs of the soul. It meets the needs of our guiltiness. How can man be just with God? Oh, I feel God's wrath and curse hanging over me. But the gospel is a feast. It brings before us this truth that Christ is the foundation, the mediator, the way of acceptance, the way of salvation with God, so that there is forgiveness through the blood of Christ for a poor, wretched, guilty sinner like me. There's acceptance with God through the righteousness of God. And by believing in Christ, we are not condemned. We are covered with his righteousness as a glorious robe so that we may rejoice in him. As Isaiah says in chapter 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Oh, you say, but I wish I could see that. I wish I could understand that, to see not only my need of Christ's righteousness, but what that righteousness is, how it covers me, how it makes me acceptable to God. But God, in this feast, on this mountain, offers you all that you need. Yes, light. Light to the mind. Remember that Lord Jesus Christ is a covenant of the people to open the blind eyes, we considered last Sabbath morning. So the Lord gives us all that we need. Eye salve to open our eyes and take away the darkness. Here is a feast of fat things, an endless supply, an abundant provision to meet and go beyond all our needs, because it provides for us not only sustenance, but satisfaction and delight. There is in Christ joys without end. Remember, that's what the wine represents, rejoicing. People were, we read about in verse 11 of the previous chapter, crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened, the mirth of the land is gone. But in this mountain there is a feast of wines on the lees, of wines on the lees well refined. There are others, they're determined to go after the ways of sin and get as much pleasure from the world as they can, but they will find that their desires are less and less gratified. They have to taste deeper cups of iniquity, blacker cups of iniquity, drinking in water like drinking in iniquity like water, but their murky waters of sinful, wicked ways will run out. But the Lord Jesus provides us not only living water that will never run out, but the wine that will never run out. In the wedding at Cana of Galilee, Mary, the mother of Jesus, said they have no wine. But the Lord turned the water into wine. So the wine in the gospel doesn't run out. The pleasures that Christ gives us will never end. But it is pleasure and joy that is well refined. It is without mixture. In the joys that Christ gives us, there is nothing to mar that experience of blessedness. Even when you compare the Christian life today, in this life, here on earth, with the ways of the world, doesn't it strike the Lord's people that they have lawful enjoyments without the bitterness of the guilt of sin? When they are rightly exercised, they can enjoy the things God has given us with a good conscience, with peace, without the bitterness and gall that will come over the gambler and the whoremonger, more in danger of suspicion, more likely to be catching a disease. The pleasures of God in His Word in this life do not meet with pangs of conscience. All this is to encourage us that the gospel and the kingdom of God brings us a feast of wines on the lees well refined. And there is not the foreboding of the fact that all the things of this life will end and there all our joys will end. Like the rich man, Abraham said, you had your good things. The things of this life were all that you had. And because that was all that you had, you have nothing left. But Lazarus enjoys good things in heaven. So the things that we enjoy in this life, when we come to die, are exchanged for greater enjoyments in the life to come in the presence of Christ. While here in this world, our chief happiness, of course, is Christ Himself and the satisfaction that He gives. And enjoying everything, all lawful enjoyments, earthly things, in the light of His presence, as in communion with Christ, never setting aside religion for a moment, but enjoying everything, absolutely everything He gives us in fellowship with Christ. So that when we come to die, we experience what the governor of the feast said, that you have kept the good wine until now. The best is yet to come. Friends, the gospel brings before us a feast. And that is all the provisions, the richness, variety, and the delights that are offered in the gospel, which culminate in the swallowing up of death and victory. All of this is offered freely to sinners like you and me. Whatever your condition now, you say the covering is over my eyes, I can't see. God is able to remove the covering, to swallow up the covering, to take away the blindness. Go to Him for that. Go to Him that He would be to you that light. Say to Him, Lord, I am all dark. But Lord Jesus, Thou art all light. Thou art the light of the world. And this feast is offered to me. I am invited to this feast. Oh, that I might lay this to heart, that He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And that veil is going to be destroyed. Why not for me? All the nations are invited. This is a feast for all the peoples. Literally, just quoted literally. All the peoples, every ethnic group, every culture, every group of people, whatever, from far distant lands and islands and people who don't even know what civilization means, the gospel is for every creature. Preach the gospel to every creature, and you're hearing the gospel, and you're all dark, but Jesus is the light of the world. God has given him to be a covenant of the people, a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, that you might see this glorious gospel feast in this mountain. Pray that the Lord would open your eyes, but more than that, pray that he would open your mouth. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Christ has provided this feast. It's offered to you, or you're invited to it, however you take it. And the call is to you. Come, for all things are now ready. Don't bring a dish with you. Just enjoy what he has provided for sinners like you. It's all offered to you, and to you, and to everyone here. The Lord of hosts has made unto all people a feast of fat things. It's for you, sinner, offered to you freely. Why will you put away from you this gospel feast, a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined? And for everyone who has already come to the feast, the child of God is exhorted to keep the feast. Purge out therefore the old leaven, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. The feast is the Christian life, for the Christian life is the feast. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let your whole life be a sacred festival, a holy feast, your life consecrated to God. Do it anew, child of God. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't say, yes, even Christians can say this, I'll consider it more deeply another time, maybe next Sabbath. Today, renew your commitment, your vow to the Lord. Be his and only his. Let us therefore keep the feast. Be his, only the Lord's, and the Lord will help you. He will bring down the noise of strangers. As the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought down. When the devil and the world is beating upon you, the Lord will be that wall to repel all the fiery darts, all the wicked devices of man. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He stills the tumult. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. No wonder Isaiah the prophet praises God. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. May he bless his word. Let us pray.